Amen. It's good to have you among us, Brother Bob. We're continuing to pray for you. And as I like to say, we've had triumphs and tragedies this week, and the gospel's big enough for both of those people to walk into the room and be embraced by Christ. I'm so thankful we've been served so well with the music this morning, and I pray we would be, even by the preaching now, by the ministry of the word, you may hear, like, my left cheek has, like, swollenness in it. It kind of still does after this oral surgery. I'm grateful for Brother Dr. Horn, who filled in last week. As I was joking my wife, as usual, I expect to feel the very best I felt all week for the next 30 minutes. And then after that, it's probably going to be like throbbing this afternoon, and it's just terrible or something. But, you know, the Lord's at least merciful that way. But it is not just the voice of the preacher, but the voice of the Holy Spirit that grows the church. So let's pray. Pray together for the Lord's blessing. Lord, very briefly, we want to commit ourselves to you in the hearing of your word. And it is not simply me, the speaker, or these, the hearers, but it is your Holy Spirit that applies it to our lives and that makes the word quick and sharp to do what it should do in our lives, to correct us where it needs to be, to comfort us where it needs to be, or to convict the lost where it needs to be and bring them in into the fold of Christ. So we pray that you'll do this now. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Christmas time brings back to us a figure that passed out of our lives for 11 months. Maybe we've missed him. Not Jesus. Maybe, yeah, but Jesus is there all 12 months, the whole time. You might know the figure I'm talking about, the symbol I'm talking about. The Grinch, actually. Not Santa, the Grinch, okay. Around my house now, if you see little Hans, he's probably going to be saying, I want to watch Mr. Grinch, Daddy. Mr. Grinch. I'm going to put Mr. Grinch. And what's so interesting about how the Grinch stole Christmas and its unique effect on our celebration of Christmas, right, is how the Grinch strips everything away, takes everything away from all the who's in Whoville. You may remember that in their sleep, the little children on the bed, right, their parent who's had slipped even a candy cane into their hands, and the Grinch takes even the candy cane out of their hands. There's even at the end a mouse who's going to get the last scrap of the feast that the Grinch was stealing, and he takes away the little speck away from the mouse. From all sides and from everywhere, the Grinch is taking away all of the Christmas decorations and all the things that make it exciting in this way. Of course, we know the rest of the story. They actually have the true meaning and joy of Christmas. They wake up singing the next morning, and his heart grows three sizes that day because he's so moved by the actual Christmas spirit, and he brings everything back. And yet here, as we found ourselves in Isaiah, breaking from our Matthew study, because Matthew quotes Isaiah, and so we're looking at Isaiah's messianic prophecies for Christmas here, we're going to see a similar kind of all-sides approach to the description of God as the refuge. If the Grinch leaves no stone unturned in stripping away Christmas here, God here is showing his people that his healing for them is going to come from all sides and have to do with everything. It wasn't just that the Grinch thought, let me get the tree and the presents out of there. He takes the roast beef and the who hash and every light and every wreath. And one problem that we tend to have, certainly the children of Israel had it in the prophecy of Isaiah, is to think, God, here's my short list of the problems I have. Can you correct them, please? And it's as if God is saying, whoa, that's not your list. I've got the list of all the problems you have. I'm going to fix them all. I'm going to redeem them all. But your list is actually much larger. I'm going to be even more of a refuge for you than you imagined, which is a comfort to those who'd given up all hope in themselves, but is a bit of a confrontation to those who thought that in some areas of their lives they could say, I've got this, Lord. We're fine right here. I needed you to handle those things over there. Last week we were served out of Isaiah chapter 9 and the prophecy there, unto us a son is given, right? And the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Dr. Kurt Horn at that time showed us how chapters 7 and 8 really feed into the whole story that leads to chapter 9. So now, as if we're using a camera that can go to a wide angle lens, we're kind of going to do the same thing. We're going to build it out to chapter 11 on the one end, but also back it up a little bit to chapter 4 on the other. Because chapter 4 begins this developing theme of the branch of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2, it says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." In fact, it continues and says, "He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem." So a coming day of the Lord, where in the place of the Lord, everyone who knows the Lord will be holy. That sounds like the new covenant. That sounds like the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all those who are in covenant with Jesus are made holy like he is. It then says in verse 4, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning." So the Lord is the one who's doing the cleansing for all of us. All of us here being figured as the daughters, particularly because women and young women in particular normally had a role in this society to lead forth in festival. We don't have quite the same rituals anymore. But my wife happens to have this special American girl doll that's been passed down in the family. It's based on an old Swedish tradition. I think Kirsten is this American girl doll's name. It's not my strongest area. But Kirsten actually is dressed up in such a way, she's got a wreath with candles on it, which sounds a little dangerous to me. But in the old days, actually, one of the young ladies in the family, one of the daughters, was supposed to walk in with this wreath in representing the coming of Christmas on Christmas Eve. And similarly here, we all in the church are figured as this young daughter who has a privilege to come in and begin the festival because we've been cleansed by the Lord. And so all of these images are working together. The images continue where it says in verse 5, "The Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For all the glory of the Lord, there will be a canopy. And there will be a booth for shade by day and heat, and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain." This is bringing together images from all over the Old Testament. The Exodus from Egypt, where the Lord was a pillar of cloud to shield them from the desert sun by day, a pillar of fire to guide them in the desert dark by night. Or even the Feast of Booths, where they were supposed to remember that they used to travel in tents. So it's kind of like how some of you, you've got a nice heat at home. But once or twice a year, you're like, man, I should go out here and live in this tent for a while. My father-in-law likes to say, "I'll go for a hike, but I'm always coming back to my bed. I paid for it for a reason, and I want my bed." But see, we go out and we dwell in tents again, almost as if we're remembering where we came from, or at least the children of Israel were. But now God is the booth. He is the shelter for them. And so this is not simply going to recreate that Exodus or that festival, but it's going to use those truths to point them to what God will do for them when the branch is ruling. Whoever this figure is that is the branch. God will do it through a spirit of judgment and of burning, it says there. Reminds us of the way that Paul uses the image of burning, of like burning off the dross around the jewels, all of the junk and leaving only the gem. We could say there's a burning here in this life for purification of the church, or a burning after this life for ultimate and everlasting judgment. And the Lord himself will be present. It is in Ezekiel chapter 10 where the Spirit of the Lord lifts off and goes away. And it's in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the glory of the Lord has departed off the temple. There's a promise in Isaiah that the glory of the Lord will return, where the Lord is like a canopy, like a pillar, like a booth for us. And John says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The presence of Christ is already being figured by all of these prophecies from the Old Testament. So we've got promises coming from every angle, every kind of issue. God will save you. He'll deal with your guilt, wash away these blood stains, whether it is the blood guilt that we have from our sin, or just the spackling of terrible blood from death and battle all around them like the children of Israel. Our life's pain, our general needs. The Lord here is promising to be a refuge in every sense of the term. Not just one sense of the term. In this sense, even the first readers wouldn't expect that somehow this was saying that the conditions of the Exodus would come back, but that something bigger and more powerful was coming. So number one, Jesus fulfills the promise of God's presence. There's a promised presence of God with his people that only can be fulfilled by the presence of Christ in his earthly bodily ministry and in his death and resurrection for his people. Isaiah chapter 5, I can't preach that, wish I could. Jesus even uses it in his ministry when he talks about the vine dresser, and the vine dresser then sends his son, and then the tenants, remember they say, let's kill the son and we can have the vineyard for ourselves. That's echoing back to Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah first uses that image of the vine dresser. Isaiah 6 now uses this idea of the stump or the branch, these two images that are going into our eventual text here in Isaiah 11. Do you remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He's in the temple, Isaiah is, and he is undone, right? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And as he sees these angels crying, holy, 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 singing the Lord's glory, one of them goes and gets from the altar a burning censer, right? Some kind of an item that would purge his lips, touches his lips, so that it's purged, symbolizing how God will cleanse from sin, like we saw in Isaiah 4 as well. And then the call goes out, who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And we love that particular verse with good reason, because it shows the missionary heart with which we send out any missionary. And yet the Lord continues and describes for us the mission of Isaiah. And he gets a painful one. Thanks be to God, not every missionary gets this particular calling. Some do. Adoniram Judson, a well-known Baptist missionary from early in the missionary movement, labored an entire lifetime, almost without a single convert. Right at the end of his life, he saw a few conversions. And yet, the church in Burma is strong. I had a PhD student with me at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who now lives back in Burma, who traced his sort of spiritual family line back, if you will, as a native Burmese, back to Adoniram Judson. And so, this is the kind of commission that Isaiah is just about to get. We're going to read it through fully. Pay attention to the ray of hope at the end. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, one thing we see right away is that some preaching, even like Jesus said in one of our recent Matthew texts, like the rising of the sun, it comforts and it draws out life from well-planted seed, but it also pulls away the last remaining moisture from a plant already dead. This is basically what Jesus' point was in Matthew 15, verse 12, when the disciples said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said? And Jesus answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. But more important for our study now is that end, right? Verse 13, there's even a tenth remains. It's all then burned and laid waste. But then it says, the holy seed is its stump. There's a stump that has a seed in it, hope in it. And this particular stump is a seed. And so what stumps of yours have in them the seed of Christ? Secondly, what stumps of yours have in them the seed of Christ? Part of what Isaiah is doing here is showing that Israel can have no hope in itself. We know what it's like when we accidentally, maybe some of you have done this, I've always never, but you accidentally weed whack something your wife wanted to grow. You know, you're out there working, you're feeling good about it. Oh, I just did all this here. And then, no, you didn't touch the, well, maybe it's not too bad. You know, that might come back next season. That's not happening here. This thing is cut down. Oh, and a tenth remains. Well, let's burn it again. Right? We're going to get it all the way down. I mean, this thing is not coming back. This is not a crepe myrtle that's been topped. This thing is done. And yet, by the miracle of God, it has this shoot. This something is coming out. The holy seed is coming out from its stump. Here is the problem. We need things to get that bad. Because if they don't, we will reserve some amount of glory and credit for ourselves. By getting all the way down to the stump, the Lord will show that he has done it. And not you or me. And so, here we have Christ figured as this one who will come out of the stump, like the stump of Jesse. You may remember in Dr. Horn's preaching last week, in these next chapters, 8 and 9, the other kings, King Pekah to the north, or the king of the Assyrian, they were figured then as those who would be cut down and a stump that would not come back. Isaiah chapter 10, 15 and 19 read this way, "Shall the axe bow or boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood?" Or in verse 19 of Isaiah 10, "The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." That is spoken of the king of the Assyrians. The king of the Assyrians, whom King Ahaz was warned by God, "Don't fear him. Fear me. Because right now he has an axe in his hand because I gave it to him so that he could execute judgment on other nations where it was filled up. But you know what? His judgment's about to be filled up and he's going to have the axe taken from his hands and he's going to be the one cut down by it. And his forest will be so empty that a child could go through and tally up the last couple remaining stumps there. What stump then has a shoot coming out? What stump has life remaining with it? You see how the image is working in Isaiah? It's like all these kings of the earth are rising and falling and eventually becoming a stump. And God has a stump with a seed in it. So the promise of Jesus' coming points towards resurrection hope. And third, no one can cut down resurrection hope. This leads us to the beginning of our main text for today. How's that for an introduction for you? Isaiah 11, verse 1. Once we see this context and this background, Isaiah 11:1 pops full of meaning and brightness, like when we plug in the Christmas tree. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So coming out of Jesse, even saying that Jesse was his father in this sense, highlights the one that Jesse was actually, like, the genetic father of, David. So he's inheriting what David inherited, and yet he's going beyond who David was. This stump has been cut all the way down, but a shoot will come out of it. It's interesting here, this word shoot is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as a rod. Actually, like a ruler's rod. And the word rod has been going back and forth all throughout this time, right? Which king has the rod? Which king has the rod? Well, Ahaz right now, Pekah later on, watch out for the king of the Assyrians while everyone's being cut down. This rod is being given to him. This rod's being taken from him. A sign of authority for a short time. And yet here, you could say that this is the shoot or the rod coming out from a stump and he will bear fruit. Like, it's one thing if you've got a twig left over, but when you actually have fruit come back out from something you thought was dead, or if you actually had killed it, or you actually had been dead for so long, and all of a sudden it bore fruit, you'd think some kind of a miracle had taken place. This image points towards bearing fruit once again when it was impossible. Isaiah 54, verses 1 and 2, kind of sing the same song in a different key for the prophet Isaiah. It says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Make the tent bigger. There's all kinds of people coming in." Right? It's as if the image here is you're barren, but now so fruitful that your tent has to be changed. We need to make a longer table. And so life, this idea of birth and fruit, is coming from wombs that were barren in Isaiah 54. Here it's coming from a stump that was cut down, a shoot with fruit being born. And death is carried in the image of the stump, yet life comes from the promise of the shoot. So I'll ask you the question again, what stump in your life may have a seed of the Messiah in it? Part of the gift of the preacher is to get to look out at people that he knows and loves. And I can guess for a lot of you, I know for some of you, all of us carry that, maybe that area in life, what Paul called his thorn of affliction in his side, where it reminds us of death. It feels stumpy. We're tripping over it all the time, and it just looks like something that once was alive and is kind of cut down, something we've lost. And yet here is the promise of hope that goes beyond any stump that is cut down. No one can cut down and fell forever resurrection hope. The real purpose then of this, the real question then is, have you given up hope in human exploits? Hope in yourself, hope in someone else, hope in some kind of method to overcome these problems. Have you given up thinking that your branch is thick enough or your forest is plenteous enough? God will use the infant feet of Jesus and the wee little feet of you and me, you might say, to crush the head of the serpent. Christmas is a time for giving up vain hopes. It's a season for seeing God's work in the smallest of things, even in the trembling hand of the baby Jesus, before the grown man Jesus in his ministry representing us stretches out his full grown hand for our sake. Now, secondly, we see the Spirit predicted. The second major movement here is the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might. In Isaiah 61 verse 1, Jesus will, he'll actually quote Isaiah 61 verse 1 in Luke chapter 4. He will intentionally grab the scroll of Luke off of the shelf at the synagogue when he visits. He will turn and open to this exact spot and read out of the scroll Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Remember, that word is Mashiach right there, Messiah. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Remember, that word is evangelizo, evangelize, gospel. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It's as if Isaiah is reminding us that the Messiah's ministry is every kind of refuge. Remember, every single kind. Many of the people who heard Jesus on that day pull down this scroll and read this text and then turn to them and say, this day, that's fulfilled in your hearing. They would have had that list we talked about at the beginning. God, this is my list. These are my problems. You don't need to worry about the rest. I've got those. And they would have been coming to God saying, our list is basically like the Romans and money and different things like that. Lord, we need more people to be bringing in goods for the temple. The temple really needs to be much more lavish and beautiful, and we need the Romans not to be the rulers around these parts anymore. And God is always coming and saying, no, you need far more than that. You're asking for far too little. And part of what you need is someone who can bind up the brokenhearted and bring good news to the poor, someone who can proclaim liberty to the captives. We didn't need that, Lord. And we have to be careful, because we do need to be able to have some kind of vocation in life, bring in some kind of a paycheck, pay the bills, handle all those things. We do need to be able to have some solid relationships of encouragement and that build us up and keep us steady on the path. And yet, if all of our thoughts about the Messiah just go towards political prosperity, economic prosperity, or relationship prosperity, we will forget the very heart of sin that alienated us from God and from other men and women in the first place. We will forget that we need the Messiah to come, not just with power, but with compassion and mercy. And so Jesus is in this way filled with the Holy Spirit. He's already God, God of God, light of light, as the old confession says. But for his messianic ministry, so that he could be a type like David, but fulfilling all that David should have fulfilled, he will live in this sense as the Messiah in David's line with the Holy Spirit empowering him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked in certain people for certain missions or ministries. I enjoyed this last Wednesday pointing out that in Exodus 31, the craftsmen, Bezalel and Aholiab, were filled with the Holy Spirit so they could build the tabernacle of the Lord. I wish my wood projects were Spirit-filled, woodworking projects as well. In Numbers 11:29, Moses is filled with the Spirit to offer judgment to the people and even cries out, oh, that everyone were filled with the Spirit. David has the Holy Spirit due to the fact that he has a mission as the king. And he points us towards the intimacy that we will have through the Spirit when he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And so here the pathway of Jesus becomes a promise for us. The pathway of Jesus becomes a promise for us. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, we see the Spirit descend on him and this declaration from the Father, behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now that Jesus has departed to the right hand of the Father, where he sits on the throne, he said, it's better that I go away so that I might send another comforter. And so here, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a promise we have received. The gift of that declaration that you are a saved sinner, right? This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. That declaration has been given fully in this time. There are some things, though, for which we wait. Our full resurrection bodies. Our complete vindication as we are those who put our hope in Christ. It's as if we could say we are still Noah waiting with a boat in the middle of the desert, with other people mocking us. His vindication comes when the rain starts falling. And our vindication comes in the last day, not necessarily today. Hillsong has a song entitled Seasons that goes this way in the chorus. I can see the promise. I can see the future. You're the God of seasons and I'm just in the winter. If all I know of harvest is that it's worth my patience, then if you're not done working, then God, I'm not done waiting. If you're not done working, then I'm not done waiting. If you are waiting, it's because he's still in that process of working. We are done waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are done waiting for the gift of our justification in Christ. And so, friend, if you're not a believer here today, we want to urge you, you can have those gifts of Christ right now today. You don't need special preparation. You don't need to wait for what seems like a more holy day, Christmas Eve or something like this. Before you leave this room, whether it's here at the altar at the time of invitation, whether it's catching me at the back or speaking with someone to your right or to your left, you can repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk out of here forgiven in Jesus' name. He came into the world so that you could come to him. So now we see what it is that the Spirit does in making Christ rule. Number 5 says, the shoot of the stump will turn into a rod of the ruler. A shoot is thin, but a rod is thick. And here we see what it is he's going to do. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In verses 3 and 4 and 5, we see his characteristics: justice, accuracy and honesty in judgment, righteousness and equity, and yes, even vengeance against the wicked actors. And so these characteristics give us hope in his rule. And the Messiah's rule extends far as the curse is found, just like we sing in Joy to the World. Like when we see a black bear around here, like it's kind of neat. They look cool. They kind of move in a cool way, and we've all got teddy bears. Yet you don't actually want to hug a black bear or encounter a black bear or actually like really be in close contact with a black bear. And if you think you don't want that, then there are a lot of other mammals out there, smaller mammals, that really don't want that. As the poet Alfred Lord Tennyson said, nature is red in tooth and claw. And in this way, the nature itself even reminds us, and predatory action reminds us of the curse. And here, the cow and the bear are like hanging out together. It's like Bear Walla Mountain up here, right? We got the cows grazing and some bears around about. But they're actually together without any danger. And like in the zoo, the children can just go right into the cobra exhibit. No problem. It's because actually this peace is so profound that it reshapes the entire world. No human ruler can accomplish this. No human, merely human figure can accomplish this. But it's a little child who will lead them. A child who's come with the power of God and fulfills every promise of God. So sixth, the prerequisite for peace is knowledge of God. In this text, the prerequisite for peace is knowledge of God. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal said this: all of humanity's problems stem from our inability to sit in a quiet room alone. What he means by that is if you were in a quiet, dark room without your cell phone or any other distraction for an hour, what would happen? Eventually, you would start to think of, like, on the one hand, you'd have peace. That phone ain't ringing. On the other hand, you would not have peace because your conscience would get on the phone. And if you didn't have the good news of Christ, if you didn't have the comfort and the peace from knowing who God is, the world he's made, and your place in it, your conscience would come knocking, and you would stand condemned. You would feel those stumps. You would feel that lack of growth. You would feel the fact that just like the cow and the bear can't actually lie down together or graze together, and the child can't play with the cobra, that you're in the midst of a cursed world that has come against you, but that you've also in that sense participated in. You have received the painful effects of others' sin, and you've passed on the painful effects of your own sin. And you would not have peace. But by knowledge of God, you can have peace. In that day, the root of Jesse, this shoot who's coming out, will stand as a signal for all peoples. All the nations will inquire of him. The Messiah of the Jews, born in this little town of Bethlehem in Israel, is for all peoples, even North Carolinian and these far-flung parts. And his resting place shall be glorious. And so how glorious on the mountaintops are the feet of those who bring good news. This is the good news that we preach at Christmas time, that we can grow in the knowledge of the Lord and enter the resting place of Christ. I'm going to conclude our time together today by reading the other text that you see there on your bulletins, because you're going to see Matthew here in another context give the same hope. It's a totally different context. Different kings. King Ahaz is no longer king of the Israelites. And in fact, it's King Hezekiah now. King Hezekiah was a pretty good king. But he was now dealing with a different enemy, not the Assyrians, the Babylonians. There's something important in this. the hope of Isaiah and his prophecy has some things that are very particular to that moment, but it's still the same good news that is the ultimate comfort for Israel. And the same thing applies to us today. Your needs, your hopes, your pains, your triumphs. The Lord can speak into those circumstances in a specific and a particular way that's unique to each of us. And yet also, just like Ahaz or Hezekiah, just like Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 40, there is also the fact that when we look out the furthest, all of our hopes is exactly the same. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead, calling and cleansing His bride until the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so remember, from a different context, we end up ending on the exact same kind of gospel. So let's close by reading Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are young. So Bat Cave, behold your God. He's tender, he's merciful. He comes as an infant child to show that his first mission is a mission of mercy, to call you in as a lamb into his fold. Let's pray. And so, Lord, I think of those children of Israel in the desert when they had sinned and they were bitten by venomous snakes. They were to look at the bronze supplied by you, and they were to look and to live. And Jesus, you then, in speaking with Nicodemus, said that the Son of Man had to be lifted up. And in this way, I just pray that in this room today, we will look and we will live. That we will look at you, Lord Jesus, humble in your manger. And the only place where you look even more humble than that is when you're humble on your cross. I pray that we will look and live, that every believer in this room will be encouraged and strengthened by your word today. That a lost friend in the room today, maybe it's the time right now when your Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. And that before leaving this room today, we pray, repent of sin and trust in Jesus' name and be given the gift of eternal life. In all these things, Lord, we want to be faithful witnesses, as even those things told us here at the end. As Isaiah chapter 40 said, may we not hold back but lift up the cry and be heralds of good news. For Jesus' sake, amen.